Okay. So we're opening up to Matthew chapter 21. This is the section on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? So we're going to read this. It's the first 11 verses. You'll find them on your bulletin. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus, the Nazareth from Nazareth of Galilee." So we read here about Jesus entering into Jerusalem during the Passion Week, right? The last week of his life before he's crucified. And whenever I read this, you know, because of our point in history, we can look back and we have an interesting perspective. We get to see, okay, he's coming in on Palm Sunday, right? From what we read. He comes in on Palm Sunday. We know Thursday he's going to have the Passover with his disciples. Friday he's going to be crucified. Saturday he's going to be silent while all the disciples hide. And then Sunday he's going to be resurrected from the dead and raised in glory, right? We get to see all that. So we see this and as only one piece in the puzzle, right? We get to have all that hindsight. But the disciples and the crowd that we read about here in Jerusalem, they're not experiencing it in hindsight. They're going through minute by minute, and they're watching all this unfold before their eyes, right? So they have a completely different perspective. And what I think is interesting about this is that we read that the crowd is excited. They're rejoicing. They're in the streets. They're cutting down the palm branches and other leafy branches that would be around. They're laying them on the road. They're waving them in the air, and they're singing. They're shouting, "Hosanna," right? Save us. And they're praising Jesus. But they're praising him because they think that he is a Messiah. The people of Jerusalem had a wrong perspective of who this was entering their city, right? They're praising and shouting because they see Jesus as a political Messiah or as a national Messiah. And they think that Jesus is coming in. He's garnished all this attention. He has these huge crowds of people that are following him. He's a teacher that is so respected by so many and so hated by so many others. So they see there's a lot of division around this guy, and he's coming into the holy city, and they think this is the time, right? The disciples over and over are asking, "When are we going to do it, Jesus? Is it now? You know, when do we get to go in there and we get to kick him out, right? When do we get to do the thing that you came here for, right?" So everybody is looking to Jesus as this temporary Messiah, that they're going to fix these problems right now, these physical problems, right? Jesus, we're oppressed by the Romans, right? We're being taxed like crazy. They're abusing us. They're disrespecting our culture and our religion, right? We want Jerusalem to be restored to her former glory, right? The days of Solomon and David. We want that Jerusalem back. When are you going to restore that, right? So this is the mindset that this crowd has, and that's why they're praising him. And they got this mindset because the religious teachers of the time, this is the image that they painted of the Messiah. When they read and they said the government's going to be upon his shoulders, they were like, "What do you think that means? He's going to come in, and this oppressive government, he's going to release. He's going to get rid of that, and then he's going to institute new government," right? And they see the Messiah as a political and military and a national figure, right? Political reformation, national freedom, and restoration to what they used to have, right? But Jesus comes in not focused on these temporary things. That's not the mission that Jesus has as he enters into the city, right? So what I'd like to do today is follow the example that we see when we, you know, when we read in Revelation, we talked about this a long time ago, to the first church, the church of Ephesus, the first letter that's that Jesus tells John to write. He tells the church of Ephesus to remember where you've fallen, right? To look back. And that mindset, that idea is something that we need to stay very frequent with. We need to be constantly looking back on what does the scripture say? What has God said in his word? How has he revealed who he is and what he's doing and what his plan is, right? Because if we get too far away from who God is and what he's done, then we get distracted by these temporary things and we end up like this crowd that we read about in Jerusalem, right? So with that being said, let's look at our next verse. I believe it's on the next slide. From Genesis 15, this comes from the section where Abram, before his name is changed, Abram is speaking to the Lord, or rather, God speaks to Abram first, and he tells Abram, he says, you know, look, your offspring, they're going to be blessed. You're going to have a great reward. And he says, what offspring do I got? You know, I'm an old man, and I don't have any offspring. I don't have any son at all, right? And God says, Abram, walk outside and look at the stars and count them for me. If you can do that, that's how many children that you'll have, right? You'll have countless children you can't number. And he also tells them, he tells Abram that this land that you're standing in, as you look up at these stars, this land will be your descendants' land. They will possess this land, right? Now, Abram hears this, and God also reveals to him that this offspring that he will have, they will possess this land, and they'll be numerous. But before that takes place, they're going to be oppressed for 400 years before God releases them to come and take this promised land, right? And even when they get released, it's going to be a long journey, right? And then even when they get to the promised land, it's not all sunshine and rainbows. They still have more work to do, right? So Abram is receiving this word, and he says, okay, I'm going to have many, many descendants, right? They're going to own this land. This will be their land, right? But they're going to have this oppression for a very long time. And he's receiving all of this while having no child at all yet, right? Late in his life, 80s, 90s, can't remember exactly how old he is at this point, but he's an old man, right? And he's receiving this word, and he says, well, look, I don't even, he's doubting if he's even going to see to see. He's doubting if he's even going to have one son, right? And he's getting all this stuff, and he's saying, well, I don't understand it, and I don't know how much of it I'm going to see, but I'm going to trust God, right? So he puts his trust in God, and it's stated that he believed what God had spoken to him, and God counted it to him as righteousness, right? So in Abram's situation, where he has none of what God has promised to him, he makes this covenant with Abram and says, I will do all of these things. And Abram says, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't see it, but I'm going to trust that you're going to see it through, right? So he places his trust in God. He receives this covenant and says that your descendants will be many and you will possess this land. If we look in Hebrews 11, on the next verse down on the slide, Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, this is also speaking of Abraham. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. So this land that has been promised to him, it will be yours, Abraham. This will be your land, and your descendants will possess this land. But you are going to live in it as a foreigner, right? This is not your native land. You are going to live in it as a foreigner, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So we have Abraham living in this land that God has promised to him, but he's living in tents along with Isaac and Jacob. So now more people are being brought into this covenant, into this promise that God has given to Abraham, right? For he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we see here, how did Abraham hold on to this promise? when he didn't understand it, he didn't know how it was going to work out, but he trusted in who God was, and so he could believe what God had said. And verse 10 is the key to that. He says he was looking to the city that has foundations. He wasn't looking to his current situation, and he wasn't looking at his circumstances and saying, I'm old, I don't have anything. You know, how can I trust this word that I've given? It doesn't make any sense. It seems impossible, right? He wasn't looking for this situation, right? Meaning he wasn't looking at, his focus wasn't on the promise, it was on who gave the promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder isn't God. He's not looking at his tent. He's not looking at hoping that he'll get a house, hoping that there will be a city named after him, right? With tons of children running around. That's not what he's looking for. He says, I'm going to look to my God who made this promise to me, and he's going to be the one that will see me through, right? In the midst of all the craziness of his situation where he doesn't understand, right? So in Leviticus, here on this next bit, Leviticus outlines several feasts that the Lord had instituted for Israel to observe, right? Now, the first of these would be Passover, which is what Jesus has with his disciples in this upcoming Thursday, right? But the last festival that God institutes is here in the last half of Leviticus 23, and we're going to read about this one. This is coming from the Feast of Booths or Tabernacle or Tents. There's different names depending on your translation, but it's all the same thing. It's a festival where the Jewish people would leave their homes, their permanent dwelling places, and they would live in tents for a week-long period, and we'll read about that now, right? Leviticus 23, starting at verse 40, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths or tents for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we see this idea again of God saying, this festival that you're to observe is to remember back to what God had done previously, right? God instituted this so that they would not forget, and they would state, this was every year they had to do this, right? This was their holiday, right? So they would do this so that they wouldn't lose sight of who God was, who God is, and what he had done for them, right? And knowing what he had done for them would allow them to trust what he's going to do, right? So we see a similar situation, right? They're to take branches of palm trees and the other leafy trees, and they're to rejoice before the Lord. But remember, the nature of this festival is that they have a house, right? And they're living in the house all year long. But all of these festivals require some sort of sacrifice of some kind, right? Some sort of discomfort, right? You'd either have like a grain offering or a drink offering or a food offering or a burnt offering or something, or you'd have to take, or a first fruit offering. You would take produce, food, an animal, a drink, something valuable to you. This is what you have to survive, and you wouldn't indulge yourself. You would sacrifice it. You would give it up, right? Now, on this festival, you have a home that you dwell in all year long, but for this week, you're going to step outside of the comfort of your home. You're going to dwell in tents, which is what the Israelites did for 40 years in the wilderness. This is how Abraham lived in the promised land that was given to him. It was promised to him, right? But he doesn't build a house. He doesn't set a foundation and make a garden. He's living in tents, right? As a sojourner or a pilgrim in this land that God has told, this will be yours, right? So they're to live in these tents for 7 days, but they're in the midst of leaving the comfort of their home into the discomfort of a tent, right, for a period of time. They're to be rejoicing before the Lord. And I think that's the point of this. Obviously, it's to remember back, but this is a crucial part of this festival. God is very detailed in what he institutes for his people, right? And he says, you're doing this to remember back, but what happens when they're dwelling in these tents, right? They have a house, okay? It's sturdy, it's strong, or else they wouldn't be in it, right? It can withstand the wind and the rain. It can withstand the mudslides. If an animal happens to bump into it, it's fine. You know what I mean? But these tents, if you sleep wrong, you might kick a tent pole out and it's coming down on you, right? What about if a rain comes or if a strong wind comes or your herd of sheep gets scared and comes trampling over you, right? You're not as protected in this tent. It's not as airtight. You're not going to be as warm, right? There's this discomfort, but in the midst of this, you're to rejoice before the Lord, right? And this is remembering who God is. So I hope this is all coming together. Try my best here. So we have this, want to make this practical for us today, right? Because we're not observing a festival of tents, right? We're not Old Testament Israelites. We're New Testament Christians, right? So if we go to the next slide, we'll look and we'll see how this applies to us in our modern day, right? The Apostle Paul, very knowledgeable in his Old Testament study. We're going to look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 7. We're going to read about this. But we, the body of believers, have this treasure, the gospel, the good news, in jars of clay, meaning our physical, our earthly bodies. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is an incredibly powerful section of scripture. And what I think about when I read this is we're Americans, right? We live in a first world country. We have a lot of luxuries. We have a lot of blessings that most of the world doesn't have, right? This, what we live is foreign to so many places in the world, right? And we're a very comfortable people. And I think because of the standard of living that we have now, we can forget that the point of life isn't comfort. The point of life isn't happiness, right? We're so intoxicated with our comfort in this world, in this culture that we have, that it can very quickly become our idol or our God, right? And we can think, well, if something bad is happening to me, this is against God's will. This is not what God wants for me. Any sort of negative feeling is wrong. I need to get away from this as best I can. I want salvation from this pain or this hurt, right? And I think what we need to remember is that we need to look back at the life of Jesus. We need to look back at the life of the prophets and the New Testament saints that we read about and see their life was anything but easy, right? The purpose of this life isn't to experience the most comfort possible, and it's not to be the happiest person you can be. It's to know who God is. It's to grow in our relationship with our Creator. And in that, we experience joy. If you'll remember back, we had talked about the difference between happiness and joy. There's a distinct difference there, right? You cannot be happy and sorrowful at the same time, but you can be joyous and sorrowful at the same time, right? Joy is a much deeper feeling. And when we go through these hard times, if we would refuse to roll over and kind of just cry about our situation, right? I'm not demeaning anybody's situation, right? But we need to remember that most often, if we're going to learn more about who God is, how much he loves us and how much he cares for us, it's not going to be in these bountiful, plentiful, easygoing times, right? Way more often than not, when you're down and it's hurting and you don't know how you can move another step, that's when you're going to lean into God more, right? Now, we should turn back when we're blessed and when we receive a blessing or we receive this wonderful gift, we should turn back and respond in praise. Absolutely. But we're pretty stubborn. Pretty easy to forget about that, right? But in these hard times, it's like, I have no other option. I don't know how I'm going to get through. I have to lean into God, right? So let's look again here at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this gospel, what Jesus bled on the cross and paid for us, right? We have this reconciliation with God. We have this treasure, not in a bunker, not wrapped up in a fireproof safe 60 feet down the ground, right? We have it in a jar of clay, right? Meaning that this jar of clay holds treasure. It holds something way more precious than gold. But this jar of clay will pass away. It's easily shattered, right? Paul says that we have this to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And he lists all these things. What was the Apostle Paul, and not just him, but all the other New Testament saints that we read about, and our brothers and sisters throughout the world today? They're being afflicted. They're being perplexed. They're being persecuted. And they're being, trying to jump over things here. We see all these things, right? We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, right? So we read this and we need to remember they are being afflicted, right? They're not escaping from this. They're afflicted, but they're not crushed. They're perplexed. They don't understand what's going on. Just like Abram didn't understand what was happening. How is this promise going to come true? But they're not driven to despair. Abraham's not going to sit there and go, I'm too old. I can barely get up in the morning. You know, how am I going to take care of a child, right? He's not driven to despair. They're persecuted. We see that all throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, present day, but they're not forsaken. When they're in these times of pain and hurting, God hasn't left them and God hasn't given up on them, right? He is very much present. Some would say, they feel his presence way more in those times. Not that God is any more present. He's always with us. But they're made more aware of it because of the pain, because of the hurt that they're experiencing, right? And they're struck down, but they're not destroyed. So what this highlights to me is that when we go through these painful times, these uncomfortable times, sometimes tortuous times, these things don't destroy us. They don't tear us down, and they don't separate us from our God. They bring us closer to him, and they make us stronger. And what that means to me is that God is much more concerned about our spiritual growth than our physical comfort, right? Let's look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home," speaking about our bodies, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So Paul is building upon what he spoke about in the previous chapter, and he's saying, look, when you're being persecuted, when you're being afflicted, right, when you're being struck down, that's breaking down this, right, this physical body. It's going away anyways, right? This earth is going away anyways. So don't be caught up and don't be fixated on the here and now, onto these earthly troubles, right? Because this is a tent, and it's going to go away. This earth's going to go away. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We can groan in this tent, right? Because of the things that we go through. We're not groaning there, right? So we see that, and Paul says that when we get there, while we groan here, because we're being burdened, we're groaning because we want to be further clothed. We want to be built up in the Spirit, right? Into what we will become. And that's what these trials, that's what these hard times do for us. They strengthen us spiritually so that if this tent is going away and this earth is going away, but our spirits are eternal, what should we be focused on strengthening, right? What should we be fixated on building up? It should be the thing that remains, the thing that lasts, right? Now, take care of your physical bodies, of course, but Paul says that physical exercise has some merit, But spiritual exercise has every merit, right? You should always put spiritual life. You should focus on that, right? Don't focus on these things that can pass away. We're going to look at the next slide. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verse 16 and 18. So we do not lose heart for all these things that we talked about, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, despite all of this stuff, we're not going to sit down and cry and pity and be distressed. We're not going to lose heart because of all these things, right? You'll have physical troubles. You'll have financial troubles. You'll have governmental troubles, right? You'll have family troubles. There's so many troubles that we'll experience in this world, right? That's not what we focus on. In the midst of all of these things, right? In the midst of persecution and affliction and all these things that we would deem negative, we need to be focused on the one who's going to get us through it, right? If we put our focus on the things that are eternal, not on things that are momentary, that's how we get through it. And when Paul says that we're carrying around in our body the death of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, when he says we carry around this body of Jesus, that's saying that when we think of Jesus on the cross, right? He's been beaten within an inch of his life, and now he's nailed to a tree, right? And despite all of this, he's not cursing the people that put him there, right? He's not giving up. He's not saying, I can't do it anymore, right? He didn't lose sight of the mission that he had, right? He persevered because he wasn't focused on those things. Philippians says that he was looking at the joy on the other side of the cross. He wasn't looking at the momentary things. The cross was a momentary event, right? Now, not to downplay the cross in any way, but he wasn't focused on that. That wasn't what his heart was set on, right? So he's looking to the eternal things, and he's looking to his Father to see him through this momentary affliction. Now, if Jesus considers the cross a momentary affliction, right, how are we to consider the troubles that we go through in life, right? So Paul is saying that strengthen the inner man, let it be renewed day by day in the midst of these hardships, in the midst of these troubles. This is what we strengthen. It will remain. Everything else is going to pass away. You might be in a time of trouble now. It's going to pass. Another one will come, and it'll pass. Right? And this is the cycle. But every time you enter into these seasons, this is a chance to know God better, to know who he is, to grow closer in that relationship, because what else are you going to do? Are you going to try to take it on your own strength? It's not a good option. It's not a good idea. So let's look at Exodus 15. We have this wonderful reminder. This is from the Song of Moses, recounting what happened during the Exodus. Exodus 15:13 says, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. That talks about us there, right? Who's the people that God has redeemed? Us. Exactly, Ms. Claudia. Us. We are the people that God has redeemed. We are his holy people, right? Paid for by his son. Paid for by the death of his son. And in his strength, he will not just lead us. He won't just show us. He won't just inform us. He will guide us to his holy dwelling. He's not going to fail you. He's not going to leave you, right? He's going to see you through to the end. But we need to do our part in making sure that we're holding on to him, right? We don't want to make it difficult any more than it already is. So I want us to, before we jump here to Revelation, I want to take a look back at what we started with when we started looking at this. We were looking at the crowd in Jerusalem, right? They're looking for a political savior, a national savior. They're looking for military might. And that's not the vision that Jesus has. That's not the mission that he has when he enters into this city, right? He's got his eyes set on eternal things. And so as we go through the rest of this week, and as we meditate on the sacrifice that our Savior paid and the weight that that has in our lives and what it should do to motivate us to live how we ought to, right? How he lived, we need to make sure that we're remembering who God truly is, right? You could say that we're in a similar situation to these crowds that are in Jerusalem, right? There's an oppressive government. They're being taxed like ridiculously, right? There's so much evil going on, and they just want a relief from that. They just want a break from that. On top of that, there's all the personal issues that they have going on, right? Maybe their business is failing. Maybe there's their children are acting unruly. They don't want anything to do with them. Maybe they've got health issues, right? Whatever it is, whatever the things that they have going on, we don't need to project our troubles onto the Lord. Meaning, we need to give him our troubles, but we don't need to look to him and say, Lord, you're my vending machine. You're going to, I want to get rid of this. I got this ache going on. Can you just take this part away from me, right? Can you just take this financial burden away from me, right? We need to look to God and say, God, you are my provider. You're my savior. You're my Lord. Now I'm going to submit to you. And in the midst of whatever is going on in my life, I'm going to rejoice in you, right? That's what we see the people doing, but they're doing it with a wrong perspective, right? So let's look here at Revelation 7 and see what we have to look forward to and how that applies to our life now. In Revelation 7, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation." So in Jerusalem, there was a large crowd, but John's saying that there's a crowd that nobody can number. In Jerusalem, it was just the Jewish people. Now it's from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So what we see here, this is the opposite of what we entered into the sermon with, right? Instead of people with a wrong perspective of who God is, praising him for what they want him to do, this is a crowd of people that have the right perspective of who God is, what he's done, and they're praising him for what he has accomplished, right? What he's done and how that relates to us. So here, they're standing here with palm branches in hand, and they're rejoicing, and they're saying, the victory belongs to you, the salvation is from your hand, right? It's from your strength. It's not from our own works, right? And so what is so beautiful about this is John is seeing this. He's in the spirit. He's seeing this vision of heaven, right? But if we look at this, this great multitude from every nation and all languages and peoples, we're part of that. We're part of that body, right? So we're in this. They're standing before the throne. We have access to heaven, right? We can go before the throne and we can talk to our Lord. We can talk to our God. We can go before the throne. We're clothed in white because of his sacrifice, right? He's washed us clean. We're now clothed in his righteousness. So why don't we get these palm branches? Go cut some down outside. Why don't we get our palm branches? And why don't we rejoice in the midst of what we've got going on, right? Because When you rejoice in the midst of your struggles, that's what gives God the glory, right? Now, when God frees you from whatever you're going through, absolutely praise, absolutely rejoice. But if you only do it at the end, then you're missing out on such a blessing to get closer to who God is, to have an understanding that he is so much bigger than my problems, not just when they're fixed, but in the middle of them, right? That's what's going to give the witness to everybody around you and say, I don't get it, right? I can understand rejoicing when your car got fixed, but it's still broke down. And why are you, I don't understand, right? It's the point that when we are weak, he is strong, right? If we are only in this for the blessings and the good times, we need to take a minute and to reconsider what has been the the portrait that's been painted for us. Was Jesus only in it for the good times? And was he only in it for when he was blessed and when he got a reward? Or was he in it to serve others and to experience the pain, to still rejoice in who God is and to set this example for us, right? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your presence at all times, Lord, in the good and the bad. And we just ask that for anybody that's going through whatever issue they've got going on, Lord, I just ask that they would experience your presence more fully, that they would draw closer and have a better understanding of who you are, that the relationship that they have with you would be strengthened in the midst of the trouble. We pray that whatever is going on would work out, but don't let them miss out on this wonderful time to lean into your strength and to experience the might of your hand and to surrender their will and their authority in their life over to you. And we just ask that you would be very present with all of us. Thank you for blessing us with this time. We ask for your protection throughout this week, and we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.